Good morning, and welcome to this Rally Day Sunday. You'll see when you came in on the pews, you got one of these little folder binders for you. I'll just give you a short explanation on our idea behind this. We thought, instead of just having the little bulletin, if you want to take notes, you can use this throughout the year, or if you fidget and need to doodle, you can use it for that. You can also use it to keep track of different to-do lists and things for your ministry, and you can take it with you during the week and just be a reminder of our life as Christians that the church unites us around. So that's just a little gift for you. Well, I always think there's a new energy and there's a new excitement that comes at beginnings. And even though kind of the calendar year always starts in January, really for us at Hillside, our year kind of starts here at Rally Day as everything from the summer picks back up and kicks off. And it's traditionally been at this time that the pastor, whoever that is, in this case me, has given the vision for the church for the following year at Rally Day. And we're going to do something a little different this year. The Elder Board has been working on a vision for the church over the last year. It's taken up most of the time at our meetings. We've been praying about it. We've been hacking different things and doing different things and talking to people and really trying to get a sense of where does Hillside need to go, not in the next year, but in the future, just in a longer period of time. And we're excited about what we think God is going to be calling us to do. But instead of just giving you that vision today, all in one succinct kind of thing, we thought that might be a little bit like a fire hose in a teacup. A heck of a lot goes in, but not a lot stays. And so instead, we'd like to introduce the vision of the church over the entire fall. And then in January, early February, we're going to give you a packet that's going to contain the succinct version of that vision. And then we're going to spend the spring kind of fermenting with it. So hopefully what's going to happen is you're going to kind of go through a similar process that we as an elder board have been going through. And we're going to try to shepherd you through the things we've been thinking about and the things that we've been praying about so that we're not just saying, here's what we want to do, here's what we want to be, but that you can kind of follow the way that we have been thinking through that. And our first series for the fall might give you a little indication on one of the things that we think is important, because our new series is called Things You Never Thought About Evangelism. We're going to spend 4 weeks on things you never thought about evangelism. Now, honestly, this week, the passage that I'm going to read is more famous than the other ones on evangelism. So you might actually know a little bit about this thing about evangelism today. But I think the other 3 weeks, you might be surprised what the Bible has to say about how evangelism affects you, the Christian, who needs to evangelize. But it actually has spiritual health for you, and this series is going to talk about how us being evangelistic people connects us with each other and God, and actually there's promises in the scripture about what happens to people who evangelize, and we're going to talk about those. But today's text is kind of setting the context for those other 3 weeks, and it's found in Matthew 9, if you want to turn there. Matthew 9, 35, and it goes into 10, 15. And if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this passage before, and I want to look at it maybe in a slightly unique way this morning. Matthew 9, 35 through 10, 15. I read in Jesus' name. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." End of reading. It's a longer passage. It raises a lot of questions. We're not going to have time to get into all of them, but if you are provoked with something, you can certainly reach out to me this week and we can talk about it. I want to focus more on the evangelism part of the text and not some of the details like, well, why did he say just to go to the Jews and not to go to the Gentiles? And what's this peace that he's giving and not giving? I don't have time to go into that today, but those are good questions. Here's the lesson that I want us to take home today. Evangelism, it appears, according to Jesus, is easy. Maybe even very easy. Now, this might jar with what we think about when we think about evangelism today. We look and we go, you know, people aren't really interested in Jesus. At best, they're not interested. At worst, they're hostile to Christianity. You know, people have all sorts of objections, and I don't know all the answers to all their questions and objections. And I don't want to be seen as weird, and we have all these kind of reasons that we give. And really what we're saying when we say all those things is, evangelism is really hard, and I'm not capable of doing it. Now, it's interesting. There's always a difference between our perceptions of reality and how reality actually is. Some of you know, because he's been here before, and we're going to have him back, one of our pastors, Eric Sorensen. He's starting a church from nothing in Manhattan, Epiphany Lutheran Brethren Church. And what he does, 3-4 days a week, is he goes to different cafes in the area where the church is going to be established, and he goes up to people who are on their computer in a coffee house, and they have their earbuds in. He kind of gives them a signal. I go, "What?" And he says, I'm a pastor. I just moved to the area. And I'm trying to get to know people, and I'm trying to learn about this area, and I'm wondering if you have time for me to just ask you 3 questions, and then I'll let you be. And he has 3 different questions that he asks them, and then they turn into conversations, and sometimes they're short, and oftentimes they're long. The average conversation is 45 minutes to an hour. And he has now met over 300 people, and he told me that out of all the people he has asked to meet with, 2 have said, "No, I won't talk to you." 2. So the perception that people are not open to hearing about faith at all isn't entirely as bad or as true as we might think. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's start where Jesus starts in our text today. The text on evangelism here in Matthew doesn't begin with sending out the disciples. That's actually how it ends. It begins differently with the impetus or the motivation or the context for why Jesus should send disciples out. It begins with Jesus going through the cities and the villages. He's an itinerant preacher. But he's not just a guy giving a good message. He's using his divine power to heal people and to provide for different needs and afflictions. And then it says this in verse 36, and this is really the key verse that opens up the next chapter. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Remember last week we were talking, I was telling you the story of the monk and how the monk sees the world differently than we do, because the monk sees the world filled with devils and angels, And he doesn't think that things happen because they're an accident. He sees spiritual warfare everywhere. Actually, it's going to be one of our series later in the year, spiritual warfare. Jesus says that these people who have diseases and are afflicted and are in need are being harassed, and they don't have the ability to help themselves. In other words, Jesus sees non-Christian people as different from Christian people. He doesn't say this about the disciples, that they're harassed and helpless. In fact, the scripture contrasts this group of people with the disciples. The disciples are given authority. The disciples are given power. But the people who don't have Jesus, he sees as harassed and helpless, and he takes compassion on them. So one of the things that, if we're going to be people who share the story of Jesus with other people, it doesn't start with your pastor telling you to go and tell people about Jesus. That'll never work. It starts with having the eyes of Jesus. Jesus sees non-Christians as needy people, as people who are harassed and helpless and need a shepherd. That's what the Ezekiel passage was all about this morning that we read. That's what the song was talking about, magnifying Christ. In order to do that, we need to have the eyes of Jesus, and we need to see people not as annoyances, not as projects, not as people to win, but have compassion on them as people and say, how can I be like Jesus to them? That starts by seeing them as Jesus sees them. And then he makes a statement. It's the central part of the whole text this morning. It's kind of the middle, the center. And it's the most famous verse of what I've read this morning. And it starts in 37. He says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, we live in a time where we have irrigation. We have technology that helps with locusts and bugs and all sorts of other things. And agriculture for us today is not entirely the same as it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, especially in the desert-like conditions of the Middle East, it was hard work bringing about a harvest. You had to physically do everything. You had to tend to all the plants. You had to deliver them water. You had to dig irrigation things from streams or oases. So when Jesus talks about this, he's kind of playing with the way people would have said the harvest was supposed to be the hard part, and gathering was supposed to be the easier part. But he flips that around, and he says, no, actually, the Lord has already made the harvest. He's done the hard work. What he needs is laborers to go out and gather up what he has already done for them. I remember when I was a young boy, we had a mulberry tree across the street in our neighbor's yard. And in the late summer, early fall, about this time of year, that tree would get tons, thousands and thousands and thousands of big black mulberries. And if you've never had a mulberry, it's kind of like a boysenberry, like a dark black raspberry, but it's big. And they're juicy, and they literally just grow from a tree, like apples. But thousands of them. And we would go over there, and we would play, and we would snack on these berries all the time. But eventually, between us and the birds, who would also pick at the berries started to get picked away and began to decrease. And then the berries that you could get were higher up. This is kind of the Keynesian economics here. And so what we did is we went in the garage and we would get a ladder and try to climb into the tree to get more berries. Not following the commandment, honor your father and mother, because mom said not to do this, but she was at work. So we did anyway. The more berries we ate, the harder it became to get the berries and the more work we had to do in order to get them. This is kind of an analogy that they use in economics, the low-hanging fruit analogy, but it works for here too. Jesus says that the harvest is vast. It's easy pickings. The problem isn't that the fruit is high up on the tree and that people can't reach it or that people can't get it. The problem is that there are no workers to go and get the berries. What does this mean? Well, I think it's a mirror. And sometimes it's hard to look in the mirror. I think what Jesus is saying in this entire passage this morning is simply this. Evangelism is easy. You just don't want to do it. I've made the harvest. It's there. You just don't want to go and get it. And so we use all sorts of excuses on why we can't do evangelism. And we say things like, well, people get in an argument, they ask me all sorts of questions, I don't know the answers to the questions. Or we write people off, that person's just, they're a crazy liberal, they're never going to change their mind. And the problem with this is, it's a real, real spiritual problem if we find ourselves in this thinking pattern. Because what it says is that salvation's up to us and it's not a miracle. People get saved by grace. And God is saying, look, I will save the people. I will do the work. The Holy Spirit will shock you. It will surprise you. People will come to light from darkness. People's lives will be changed. All these fears you have about what will happen or what people will think about you, most of them won't come true. Because God will do the work. And to stress this, we get the story of the disciples. They're all introduced by name. Throughout most of the Gospels, they're called the 12. It's like the name of the group, the 12. But here in Matthew, we actually get their names because they're workers willing to go out. And because they're workers willing to go out, they're named. So we learn who they are. Some of them we learn their jobs, not all of them. We learn Peter is going to be called the leader, and we learn that Judas is eventually going to betray Jesus. So they're not perfect people. They're people with issues. There's a tax collector in there, which is the equivalent to a money embezzler today. The way taxes were done back then was Rome said we need this much, and then you can take however much extra you want with our authority in order to pay yourself. Imagine that. Imagine if you had to go to collect taxes and the government said, okay, we need 2% from everybody, and then whatever else you want, you take, and we'll back you up. High taxes. And these were very wealthy people. And they did it off the backs of the poor. That's who Matthew is, who wrote this gospel. So it's not perfect people. Who's going to believe a tax collector when he tells the message of Jesus? He could say that, but he doesn't. Now, Jesus gives instructions to them. And like I said, I can't get into all the details. Why do they just go to Israel and not to... We can do that another time. Let's just focus on the main point. He sends them out and he gives them instructions, and the instructions are important. He says to them, in essence, he gives some specifics. Don't take two cloaks. The point is this. When you go out, disciples, I want you to depend on me to provide for you. Don't treat this like a military invasion. You know, the military is always prepared before they go in somewhere. They do plans and they do contingency plans and they have backups and they have extra teams and they have hospitals ready. They have everything ready. In case anything can go wrong, don't be like that. Then it's going to be all up to you, and you're going to get bogged down in the details. Instead, don't take any baggage. It's going to encumber you. It's going to get in the way. I want you to go into cities, and I want you in a city to identify someone who's basically an embassy, a place where you can stay, that you can retreat to. And these people are going to be your way station, and you're going to go out, and you're going to tell people about Jesus. Now, some people are going to say no. And he says, if they say no, then okay, you don't need to try to convince people who are adamantly saying no. You can move on. Sometimes we get in this mode like, I have to save this this person. If people say no, then you planted a seed, you watered, you did whatever, and you move on. The time is short. But the point is simple. If you start relying on yourself with evangelism, you're going to get into trouble. But if you rely on God, you will find that God works miracles in spite of you and your weaknesses. The problem, of course, one of the reasons we don't go, is that people often annoy us. They're threats to us, to our own power, to our own comfort, to our own will, to our own desires. And we live in a hostile world. However safe it is compared to other parts, it's still a dog-eat-dog world. And people tend to avoid each other, use each other, dominate each other, abuse each other, or just try to get away from each other. If you don't believe me, sit in traffic in New Jersey, and you'll find real quick how much people love each other. The point of the passage is, the reason why you're not doing evangelism isn't because it's hard, and it isn't because we don't have a formula, and it isn't because of all the reasons we make. It's simply because we are not trusting God. We are trusting in ourselves. We're demotivated. We don't think that if we really go, anything will change. And maybe one of the reasons is we're just scared. I think that's okay. I think the disciples were scared. They certainly were scared after Jesus was executed. They went into hiding. They weren't out evangelizing then. So no one's looking for perfect people in the scripture, but they are looking for willing people. One of the goals that we have through the preaching this year is to try to hear the words of Scripture in a way that they're not just advice, but that they really engage us at a deep level. Let me give you an example by what I mean by this. If you go to the Old Testament and you hear the story of Israel that's told in the Old Testament, and let's take a specific example. Let's take Moses. And Moses comes down from the mountain. And he comes with these commandments from God, these 10 commandments. And he says, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord is giving you as a gift. That's why David says in Ezekiel, he's the shepherd, and he's the one who delights in God's law. We read that in the Psalm this morning. The law is something to delight in because it's instruction. It tells you the way to go. It tells you what is good. It tells you how to engage God. And Moses gives these laws to Israel. Well, that's great. It's a nice little story. But why would we read that story? Well, there's two ways we can read that story. We can read it as a historical story, and we can say, well, that's what happened in the past to the Jewish people, and that's very nice. And now let's see how we can apply it to our lives. Or we can read it a different way. And we could say that this story in the Old Testament and of Moses is a chapter in a big cosmic story that God is telling about human origins, human history, and the future of humanity. And that's just a chapter, a scene in the movie. And what's happening is that we want to not just be viewers of this movie, not just look back and say, what happened at this scene? But we want to enter into the movie. In other words, the story of Moses giving the Ten Commandments to the Jews is the story of God giving the Ten Commandments to us. We're part of the story. We get caught up into it. And we see that what God was doing in Israel wasn't just about them. It had bigger significance. It was about God giving his law to the whole world. In the same way, when we hear Jesus say to the 12 disciples, I give you authority and I call you out to heal diseases and every affliction. He's not just talking to them. He's talking to us. In other words, the story of the Bible is God's speech to us. And it shows us what's happening in the world and in reality. The work will be, how do we make this story of the Bible, this narrative that starts with creation, Adam and Eve, goes into the founding of Israel, goes into the prophets who teach the people about what happens when they go astray, to Jesus coming to earth, to the church age, to the future, what we call eschatology, the last things. Because I have a theory that if the Bible is just a story for you and you come to church and you're just looking for the pastor to give you tips, life tips, this is how you can be happier. This is how you can kind of manipulate reality to get better results. This is how you can find significance in your life. I don't think you're ever going to find it. I mean, you might get a sermon here or there that hits you in the right way, but overall, I don't think it's going to work. And the reason why it's not going to work, because if we're always looking to say, well, how does this story help me? Then what we're saying is that this book exists as a life manual. But does it? Is this a instruction booklet for life? Or is this more dynamic, more exciting, more scary, more dynamic? Because if this is a story of God saying, I'm not just going to teach you how to live your life, you can figure some of that out yourself. Certainly there's some instructions in the Bible, like Proverbs. But the Bible isn't significantly about instruction. The Bible's significantly stories, narratives, tales about what God is doing. And those tales and those stories aren't meant to be stories where you just think and you sit on them and you go, that's really nice. They're invitations to see yourself as part of something bigger that God is doing and happening. And if we catch ourselves in these stories, all of a sudden things start to change. I'm almost done, but bear with me for a second. What if we read this chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 9, and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Okay. Pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Well, we don't need to apply that to our lives. That's really simple. If we're part of this story, he's not just speaking to the disciples, he's speaking to us. And he's saying to us, will you pray earnestly? Because I've already prepared the harvest, but people aren't willing to go, and I need people who are willing to go. And then he calls them. And when he calls them, he's calling you, the reader. He's not just calling 12 guys. People kind of use this as an excuse sometimes too. Well, I'm not called to be an evangelist. Really? You might not have the spiritual gift of evangelism, where like you just have this deep talent to be able to, you know, convince lots of people, like Rabbi Zacharias or something. He has a gift of evangelism. Okay, not everybody has that. But did Matthew and Thomas and Bartholomew and James and Judas all have equal evangelism gifts? No, but they were all equally called. So if I read this story, not as a historical event, but I read this story as God's word to me, and God is saying, and he called the 12 disciples, and he gave them authority, and he told them to go, and to depend on him as they went. That's God's word to me, and God's word to you. And that's a far more dynamic story than, well, what does this mean, and how can I add this in my life? No, it just works, because it's a story. We've identified some areas at Hillside where we feel that we could do better. These are practical things. But of course, they're caught up in spiritual things, but they're practical things. I'll give you just four. They all start with C because that's easier to remember, but maybe you could think of better words. Connectivity, connecting with one another. Care, providing for each other's spiritual and emotional needs. That's how we would define that, spiritual and emotional. Compassion, which includes evangelism and justice. This is the context for Jesus this morning. He has compassion on them, and it's the compassion that leads him to tell the story about Jesus and evangelism. So when we talk about compassion, it's not the same as care. Care is meeting emotional and spiritual needs. Compassion is evangelism and justice. By justice in the Bible, what we mean is providing for poor people, for the orphan, for the widow, for the oppressed, caring for Roxbury and the surrounding communities, wherever there are needs met. That's compassion, as well as evangelism. Connectivity is something we could do better at. Care is something we could do better at. Compassion is something we could do better at. And complaining is something we can do better at not doing. By complaining, you can put ingratitude, but then you wouldn't get all the C's. So, but I think more accurately it would be expressed ingratitude. We're so blessed. Many of you probably saw the footage or the picture of the little boy in Syria in the back of the ambulance, covered in soot. If you haven't, you should look it up on Google. It was a couple weeks ago. It's one of the most gripping pictures I've ever actually seen in my life. I'm not being dramatic, it really is. There's a video of it. A bomb had just gone off, a house had collapsed, and a little preschool kid was pulled out of the rubble. His hair's a mess, he's a cute little kid. He's got a huge thing of blood running. It's dry, but it's running down his face. And they pick him up and they put him in the back of an ambulance and they go back out to look for his brothers and sisters. And there's just film of this kid and he's in complete shell shock, like World War I shell shock. And he's just staring and he puts his hand up to his face and he looks at the blood on his hand and he just stares and he doesn't know what's going on and he doesn't know where he is and he doesn't know what's happening, and you really would have to have a cold heart to not be moved by the footage or the picture. We don't live there. And thank God that he has provided for this nation. Today's 9/11. You know, we remember. Things can change quickly. So thank God that he has blessed us with as much as he has blessed us with. And there sometimes creeps in a kind of dangerous nostalgia for the way that things used to be. The Bible actually teaches against it. The Bible says, don't say that the old days were better than today. Don't do it, because this is the day the Lord has made, and it's a gift. And if you say the old days were better, you're saying the gift that God has given you today isn't as good as the gifts he gave in the past, and that's not a good place to be. It says it in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So one of the things we want to do is we want to contextualize things. And we want to be grateful people. I really am grateful this morning for all the music that we had. Wasn't that great? That didn't just happen. People planned that. They came out for practices. And all that time they put in, and we experienced it for just a couple of minutes. But there was a lot of time. You know why they did that? Because they love you and they love Jesus. And they wanted to make our day festive because we're excited about what God is doing. So I hope we can develop a compassionate heart, like Jesus says, that pushes us into evangelism and pushes us into compassion. I want us to rely on God and trust on God and not let our baggage get in the way and encumber us. I want us to be people who see gratitude instead of always saying, well, things could be better. I want us to be people who care for each other and who see the needs of each other while also taking care of ourselves. We can't become self-martyrs. That's not healthy. You'll just get angry. But maybe the first step is just to listen to what Jesus says this morning and end on that note. See people as Jesus did. See them as harassed. See them as people who've had trouble. My mother says to me all the time, she said it since I was a kid. She says, Bruce, you don't know someone's past, you don't know where they came from, and you don't know the day that they had this morning. So when people flip you off on the road, when people are mean to you, when people are, stop and just say, you don't know what they've gone through. You have no idea what some people have lived through and how that has affected them to get them to the point that they are. So be gracious. And a gracious and compassionate heart, I don't know how to say this, so I'll just say it this way, it might not be the most accurate way. A gracious and compassionate heart is not afraid of being wounded. That's the difference. A heart that's not gracious and compassionate protects itself. It doesn't want to be wounded. It thinks that if it's wounded, it will break or kill it. But it's kind of like the old analogy. Sometimes, you know, doctors break bones in order to let them grow back stronger. I've had some recent health issues with one of my intestines. It's under control. But you know what the doctor did? He actually created scar tissue in my intestine to make it stronger. He had to cut it to do that. But that's what he did. So sometimes our hearts get wounded, but they grow stronger by it. And that's why I think Jesus sends out the 12 without baggage, without a plan, without having everything lined up, because they're going to learn that he is enough. But it starts with a compassionate heart. And that's what I pray that we will think about this week as we interact with each other and with others. One last little practical tidbit for you. If you have time, stay for the barbecue. And try to just shake the hand of one person you don't know, just because you might meet a new friend. Maybe it won't happen today. Or maybe you have something that down the road, God knows, but you don't, that you are going to be able to provide for that person, or you're going to be in trouble one day, and because you shook the hand of somebody today, that relationship develops, and they're going to have something that you need in the future, because we have to be here for each other. So if you have time, just stay. I think it's good for us to be together. Let's pray.